see you guys afterwards. Just a couple of things by way of announcement before we move on. Don't forget that next week is the time change. So we live in kind of this age where your cell phone does it for you. So if you set your alarm on your cell phone the night before, you'll be fine. That should update overnight and you'll be good to go. For those who still set their own alarm and your clock doesn't auto-update, make sure you set your clock back Saturday night or you will show up about the time we're saying amen, have a good week. So don't forget to set your clocks back.
Forward.
My bad. Okay, so let's be clear about this. Set your clocks forward. I'm going to set my clock back, and I'm going to show up when you guys are having lunch. So, no, set your clocks forward. It's spring forward. Thank you. Fall back. Yes. No, we're not falling back. We're springing forward. Okay, so set your clocks forward an hour. We good? Okay, we're good. Looking even further forward to the end of the month. We are finally at a place where we can get back to having some of our quarterly fellowship sort of things, and so we're going to Giovanni's again. Been forever since we've had a church fellowship at Giovanni's, but the last Sunday of this month, which I believe is the 27th, we'll have an all-church fellowship at Giovanni's immediately following the service. We've got a room reserved in the back. Everybody is going to be responsible for their own food, but show up, order what you like, meet us in the back. We'll have the whole room kind of set aside for our church to gather and to enjoy time together, and so we're excited about that. I think Giovanni's is excited about that, so looking forward to enjoying some pizza and fellowship together. And the last thing that I wanted to do here, Harold, I'm going to make you uncomfortable. I'm going to ask you to come up here for just a second with me. I didn't prep him on this, so he's not real eager to come up, but I figured if I told you, you'd find an excuse to not be in here. Many of you know that Harold had been our church custodian for over 3 decades here and has done such a wonderful job of ministering to our church family. He stepped down at the beginning of the year, and Diane has taken over as our church custodian, but I just wanted to give you a card on behalf of your church family to say thank you so much for so many years of taking care of our church. This is the thing with people who work behind the scenes. They don't like to be up front here, so I had to spring it on him, but thank you for appreciating him. I know we all have appreciated so much his service to our church over the years. Well, let's take a moment and quiet our hearts before the Lord in prayer, and then we'll look into his word together. God, we are so thankful. We have every reason to praise you. We thank you for your call on our lives, your work in our lives through your Holy Spirit. God, that we all have a part to play in your great plan. And Lord, by your strength, your equipping, and the presence of your Spirit in our lives, we can fulfill that calling on our lives. Even when we don't feel like we have it within us, God, you call us to rely on your strength and your provision. Lord, that is true no matter what's going on in our lives, no matter where we are, whether things are good and feel easy, whether things are going poorly and feel hard. You call us to look to you for comfort and provision. And so, Lord, we do that now as we open your word. We pray that you would speak to us through the truth of your word. And, Lord, help us to live lives that bring you the glory and the honor that you deserve. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know if it's been your experience. It's certainly been mine. But I think that there's those times, sometimes when we are like neck deep in suffering, whatever that looks like, whatever kind of affliction we're going through, when we're kind of up to our eyeballs in it, it can be hard to see anything else. It can be hard to see beyond the events and the struggles that we are in the midst of right now. Chronic pain, whether it's physical or emotional, that can steal our focus, and it can make it difficult for us to imagine better times because we're so in that moment. When we feel so low in our lives that we say, well, I'd have to look up if I wanted to see the bottom. You know, when we feel that low, it is hard to have hope for things to get better. We can feel trapped. We can feel like nothing we do matters. We can feel like there's no point. There's no purpose. And enduring affliction, that's not easy. It's not easy for anyone. We want relief in those times. But even then, it's not always easy to figure out what it is that we truly need, or maybe even what we truly want. We just want the pain to stop. You know, maybe it's one of those, you know, it'd be nice to have a little help making dinner. You know, actually, it'd be nice to go out and have someone else make dinner for us. Yeah, actually, I just want us to have time together as a family. Really? I just want somebody to tell me they love me. And as you peel back those layers, you get more and more closer to the heart of what's going on. Kind of like those wooden dolls that you pull apart, and each time you pull it apart, there's another smaller one within. You move from one layer to the next. And in our lives, as we do that, the deeper and deeper we go, the more and more we find our way to the heart of the issue. That innermost circle of concern. This is where I'm really hurting right now. This is where my truest need really is. In the section of Psalm 119 we're looking at this morning, the author does this masterful job of weaving together his poetic statement. Not only does every single verse, every line, start with the same exact letter in the Hebrew language, but the thoughts in the verses correspond from the outside in like concentric circles of concern. And like ripples in a pond, we can kind of trace our way back to from the outer circle to the very inner circle, where our author's chief concern really lies. So beginning with the outside verses, what we're going to find is the psalmist expressing his desire for Christian maturity. That's kind of the bookends to this section. Moving in one level, he expresses his concern for fellowship with other believers. The next circle encompasses his experiences of affliction. And finally, at the core of the passage are what the psalmist recognizes as his deepest needs. So if you would take your Bibles and open them to Psalm 119. We're in verse 73 through verse 80 this morning. We're going to work our way from the outside in. So we'll take verses in pairs, kind of from the outside, working our way to the very center. We're going to start with the largest circle, the outside circle there, which expresses the psalmist's desire for Christian maturity. And you know, as we've worked our way through the first 72 verses of this psalm already, it's fairly easy to see and to say that this author here was a mature believer. But what we find again and again is that he wants to keep growing. He wants to keep growing even in the midst of affliction. And so he uses the first and the last verse of this section here to identify two areas that he wants to grow more in. He wants to grow in his understanding of God's Word, and he wants to grow in his obedience to God's Word. The first of those is found in verse 73, where the psalmist prays for discernment. He prays for a better understanding of God's Word. Look at verse 73. He says, "Your hands made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments." And notice where he begins. He begins this section with an acknowledgement of who God is. He looks to the Lord and he says, "You are my creator. You are the one who you fashioned me with your own hands." What he's saying here in part is that God, because you are my creator, because you're the one who designed me and fashioned me, at some level, I have to imagine you know me better than I know myself, because you're the one who created me. God is the one who framed his personality. He's the one who knows our author's potential, knows how he's gifted. And I think that if we, along with the psalmist here, if we recognize and realize that we are God's workmanship, then we can begin to understand something of the relationship that God wants to have with us, the relationship that we do have with him through faith in Christ. And we may begin to feel something of the responsibility that we have in light of that relationship, how we ought to be living in light of a God who loves us. Having acknowledged God as his creator, the psalmist then prays that God would give him discernment. He says, God, you made me, now teach me. You fashioned me, now teach me what it is that you want me to learn. And he follows that by the reason for his prayer, what he hopes for as an outcome. He wants understanding. In order to learn God's commandments better, teach me, because you are the author of your commandments, teach me, God, your commandments so that I might know them all the better. It's not just knowledge he's after here, it's obedience. Our author wants to learn God's commands in heart, in mind, in action. He wants it to change his life. You see that stated explicitly. Jump to the other end of this section of verses. Down in verse 80, he prays for total obedience to God's word. He says, may my heart be blameless in your statutes, so that I will not be ashamed. And here the author looks beneath the surface of just outward obedience. Outward obedience isn't what God wants. It isn't what the author wants. He appears to know well that integrity of life comes from integrity of heart. It flows outward. And so he prays for unwavering devotion to God's word. And the reason he prays for this is he says so that he won't be ashamed of how he is living. A believer who is right in heart, that will ideally be spilling out of our lives into our actions. A believer who's right at heart then has no reason to be ashamed. So how do we cultivate that kind of a blameless life? Oh, we need to invest ourselves, our thinking, and our time. We need to invest all of that in pursuing God's statutes. We need to invest ourselves in seeking to know and live according to God's calling, his commands. So that shows up in a variety of different ways in our lives. One, it should show up in a desire to spend time with God daily. That we need to be taking time to pray and to wait on the Lord for his guidance, for his direction. That we should seek to make our day something of an ongoing conversation with God. Almost one of those things where, yeah, we always seem to say amen at the end of our prayers, but almost where, well, I don't need to say amen because it's an ongoing conversation. I talk to God now, and when I was in the car, God brought something to mind, so I keep talking to God then, and then I got to the store, and I saw that person out front, and God put it on my heart to pray for them, so I prayed for them. It's an ongoing thing that we just have an ongoing conversation with the Lord in prayer. Spend time with God daily. We see it in taking time in the Word. Be in the Word. Read your Bible. Love it for what it is. It's God's Word to us. It's His revelation. It's His direction. It's a practical guide for daily living. Spend time with God's Word. And then be concerned about your life, particularly about our own tendency towards kind of, I guess I'd call it, inward decay. That sin nature within us is always trying to pull us away from God, driving us to do things that God says that's not going to be good for you, that's going to hurt you. So don't be satisfied with the appearance of a right life. Don't just look towards that outward obedience. Well, I need to make sure that I'm watching my words when I'm in the presence of these other Christians, or I need to be sure I'm doing it because someone else might notice me. Don't be satisfied with that. Strive for actual obedience from the inside out. Don't be satisfied to just show up at church or show up to your growth group or your Bible study. Don't be satisfied with merely looking like a Christian. Be one. Devote yourself to your relationship with God. That's something that we all have to work at, by the way. It's not something that comes necessarily easily or naturally, although I will say the more we invest ourselves in it, the more natural it becomes. But we have to purpose to do it. We have to choose to do it. That's the psalmist's outer circle of concern. He wants to grow in Christian maturity. He wants to grow more in his understanding of God's word. He wants to grow more in his obedience to God's word. So let's make that our concern as well. Let's make it our concern to grow in Christian maturity, even when things are hard. Moving to the next level, the second circle in encompasses the psalmist's concern for fellowship with other believers. As our author grows in Christian maturity, he sees that this will allow him to give hope to other believers. And at the same time, it will allow him to find help from other believers. Again, the first of these shows up in our first verse, verse 74. He prays that he might give hope to other believers. He says, "May those who fear you see me and be glad, because I wait for your word." His request here is for a visual testimony. God, help me to live my life in such a way that other believers will see you at work in my life, will see me living the way you want us all to live, and it will make them joyful. It will cause them to be glad. He prays that his life might bring joy to other believers. And the example he hopes to set here is one of trusting God, particularly trusting God in times of tribulation, trusting God in the difficult times. Our author is going through some tough times as he writes, and he will address it even more explicitly in the verses to come. But in the midst of it all, he is still striving to wait on God's word, and he wants to be an example that gives hope to others. I think there's something encouraging about seeing experienced believers struggle well with life. We all endure struggles in life, some big, some small, but to see a faithful believer struggling well, not that everything's going well, but they're struggling in the right way with the difficulty in their life, I find that that's the sort of thing that just is an encouragement. Seeing someone else living out their faith strengthens mine. I remember years ago, my uncle, who was a pastor for over 50 years, over 40-something years at the church he retired from, I remember him telling me about a point during his days in seminary when they were out of money. They had a newborn. His wife was caring for their newborn at home, so she wasn't working outside the home, and his source of income had dried up, and he was in seminary, and he said, you know, I was paying, I don't know if he was paying by week or by month, but the bill was coming due, and he said there was nothing in the checking account. And he said, we had to pray. We just had to wait on the Lord. And he spoke of God's faithfulness and how even though it was hard and even though he didn't know where it was going to come from, he was able to witness God's provision for his family in those times, and what a faith-stretching and faith-building time that was for him. And that story helped me through similar circumstances in my own life when I found myself out of work for almost a year. And we found ourselves in much the same position of, okay, God, I've tried to do everything I can think to do, and I don't know where it's going to come from, but you know what our needs are, and we're asking for you to provide and to see God provide in ways we never expected, through people we didn't expect him to provide through. I think the example that we can sometimes see in other believers that can bring us a measure of hope and encouragement. Our author is praying here that his life might be that kind of an example. I'm going through tough times right now, Lord, but I pray that when other people look at me, they would be glad. Not glad because I'm going through difficult times, but glad because they see your faithfulness and how you are sustaining me through it all. That his life might give hope to other believers. That's a wonderful thing about fellowship that we can do for one another, is to give each other hope. Standing with and standing by each other as we go through difficult times. But fellowship, that's a two-way relationship, of course. And so the psalmist identifies the other side of the equation. He prays that he might find help from other believers. Not just give hope to other believers, but find help from other believers. Verse 79 is where he meets the other half of this equation. He says, may those who fear you turn to me, even those who know your testimonies. We ought to all crave unity in the body of Christ. That's something that God calls us to strive for, is to be together and to be united in the body of Christ, that we would be able to fellowship with one another, that we would be able to draw hope and help from one another. And our author describes two ways, he describes these fellow believers in two ways in this verse. He says, well, they're those who are God-fearing and they're those who are God-knowing. They fear God and they know God, both devoted to Him and instructed by Him. God has designed the body of Christ to be something that is a benefit to us. That's why He calls us to regularly spend time together, because we draw hope from one another and we can be helped by one another. God has gifted each one of His children so uniquely, and He desires that all of those gifts and all of those people be brought together so that we can mutually benefit and bless one another. Each of us is necessary, not only to the whole body of Christ, but individually to one another. We need one another. That's why I find it so painful sometimes to see Christians looking for reasons to separate themselves from one another, to draw lines in the sand that, well, I'm different from you, and so I can't fellowship with you. Being cold, being distant, allowing differences and distrust to divide us. And I'm not talking about those foundational issues that are at the core of Christian faith. I'm talking about tangential issues, things that are kind of on the fringe, that really you could believe this way or you could believe that way. And this could be right and that could be wrong, or that could be right and this could be wrong. And guess what? Even if you're wrong, you're still saved, because it's only through faith in Christ. It's not about this thing here. It's not about what songs you sing on Sunday. It's not about whether you're using juice or wine for communion or this or that. And the thing is, it's just there's something within us that has this tendency to want to try and differentiate ourselves from others. But we need to be able to find that unity that God calls us to in the body of Christ. That if we are believing in the same Lord for salvation, if we are speaking of the same God, the same Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the same we are saved by grace only through faith and nothing else, we are to be united on those salvation issues and hold firm there, but to show grace in those other areas that are not salvation issues. See, it's not God's will for His church for us to continue to try and divide ourselves from one another. He's designed us for fellowship, to receive help from one another and to give hope to one another. So let's strive for unity in the body of Christ, uniting in the fundamentals of our faith. Moving in once again to the next level, the third circle encompasses the psalmist's experiences with affliction. Again, he's already alluded to it. He was going through some difficult times, and he highlights it here again. He wants to grow in Christian maturity. He wants to give hope to other believers. He wants to get help from other believers. And if he's going to be the sort of example to others that he believes God wants him to be, then he needs to know how to handle the affliction that he's currently facing in his life. Our author demonstrates how to handle affliction in two ways. First, he acknowledges the divine source of his affliction. And then secondly, he prays regarding the actual circumstances of his affliction. So its source and its circumstances. We'll start with the first of these, which is found in verse 75. Here the psalmist acknowledges that God is the divine source of his affliction. Verse 75, he says, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. And this is, again, one of those verses that seems like a little bit of a paradox, doesn't it? First, he says that God's judgments are righteous, and then he says that God was faithful in afflicting him. The first part's easy enough to agree with, right? That God's judgments are righteous. Yep, absolutely. God's judgments are righteous. I believe that. No problem with that. God is certainly just. And it's easy to agree with this, especially when we see God judging the unrighteous. When God is punishing the sin of others, yep, God is completely just in doing that. Until God's justice is focused on the sin in my own life, and then it becomes a little bit less tolerable. It's harder to agree with it when God is judging our own unrighteousness because, well, none of us look forward to correction. None of us look forward to consequences. Usually, we tend to think we're right in what we're doing. Sometimes we know we're wrong or we realize we're wrong later. And even when we know we're wrong, we want to be able to kind of play it off like, well, you know, yeah, but everyone makes mistakes. I mean, that was just, you know, everyone makes mistakes. Over there, God had a right to judge that person. I just made a mistake. It shouldn't be quite that bad with me. Because we don't like it. It's not comfortable. I would say it's truly the mature believer who is able to see God's hand in our affliction. Who's able to say, you know what, I don't like this. I don't like the affliction that I'm going through right now. But I see that God is still present in it. I see that God is still going to exercise his divine purpose in it and through it. That God is faithful in afflicting us. See, our author understood it wasn't because God was unfaithful to him that he was experiencing the difficulties he was. He found himself going through affliction, and he decided it was exactly the opposite reason. It was the faithfulness of God which allowed him to suffer this affliction. Even under the most severe punishments, we still need to be able to come to a place where we acknowledge God's justice. The reality is that our reward in heaven through faith in Christ is so much greater than any affliction we're going to suffer in this life. So much greater as to make it not even worthy of comparison. And at the same time, our affliction in this life is probably always less than what our sin truly deserves. Because the Bible's pretty clear that our sin truly deserves that we receive the punishment of eternity in hell. And it's only by God's grace that we're offered anything else. It's only by God's grace that he allows us to put our faith in Christ and to receive forgiveness and salvation and receive that which we do not deserve. When God's affliction calls us back from our sin and brings us closer to him, I think then especially we should be thankful. Even though we're not thankful for going through the circumstances, but we need to acknowledge God's righteousness and truth in that moment of afflicting us in order to draw us back in. But I want to make a careful distinction here, too, because I don't want us to come away from this thinking that every painful experience that we go through in life is somehow to be interpreted as God's judgment in our lives. That's not true. Not every bad thing that happens to you in life is God attempting to judge you for something. I would say that it's true that every bad thing that happens in life is a result of sin. Have no problem saying that. I imagine most of us would agree on that. But the key is that it's not always the result of our sin. Bad things are the result of sin, but it may not be yours. It may be the sin of someone else that brought that bad thing into your life. A person who is robbed and then beaten by their attacker is not necessarily being judged by God. They're falling victim to the sinful choice of their attacker. A drunk driver who hits a car and kills someone's family is not necessarily God's judgment on the surviving family member. It was the sinful choice of the person who drove drunk. Especially in these instances where the person didn't contribute to or perhaps deserve the problem, I think it's safe to say that God is not judging the victim. Now, God may still help us to learn something through that. God doesn't allow things in our lives without having a purpose to it. And we may see that purpose, maybe immediately, maybe a long time later. Maybe it won't be until we enter into the Lord's presence that He connects those dots for us. God certainly promises to be with us and see us through whatever things come our way. But we need to understand that not every bad thing that happens to us in life is a result of God's judgment on us. Still, though, it's the mature Christian who is able to see God's righteousness and faithfulness in being afflicted and judged for their own sin. Thankfully, God doesn't afflict His children and reject them forever. That's not who He is. Instead, yes, He allows and even brings that grief and that trouble into our lives sometimes, but it's always with an idea of turning us back toward Himself, where He showers us with His compassion. He doesn't do that because He gets some sort of sick pleasure out of seeing us go through hard times. He does it because sometimes that's what's needed to draw us back in. Sometimes we need something to stop us in our tracks and turn us back toward Him in obedience. God afflicts us because He loves us enough to want to correct us and to bring us back into a right relationship with Himself. And so after acknowledging God as the divine source of his affliction, the psalmist prays regarding the actual circumstances of the affliction he was suffering. In verse 78, he says, "May the arrogant be ashamed, for they subvert me with a lie, but I shall meditate on your precepts." We see here again, the psalmist was still suffering at the hands of these unnamed people who were spreading malicious lies about him, trying to ruin his reputation. He had mentioned them a few verses back. Even if he viewed this as God's affliction brought about for just reasons, the psalmist still understood that these individuals were morally responsible for their own actions and thus deserving of God's retribution. "May they be ashamed," he says. Shame is for the proud. Shame is for the arrogant. It's a shameful thing to be filled with self-righteous pride. Shame, however, is not for the holy. For there is nothing in holiness that we need to be ashamed of. There is nothing in seeking to live a right life before the Lord. There is nothing in that to be ashamed of. And so once again, our author's Christian maturity shines through as he shows us kind of where to go and what to do in our hour of trial. Even in the face of persecution here, the psalmist turns instead to meditate on God's precepts. He made the decision not to retaliate against his attackers, but instead to reflect on the law of God. That's where he decided to spend his time. And again, what a wonderful example to us here, the psalmist is, of how the mature Christian responds to affliction. He seeks to acknowledge God as the divine source of the affliction. "God, you're the one who has either brought this or allowed this in my life." And he calls God just and faithful, and he prays regarding the actual circumstances of his affliction that God would be the one to judge, and that for his part, that he would remain focused on God's word. So now we come to the very center of this section, this innermost circle. Everything has been working from the outside into these two verses right in the middle of this section, which show us the psalmist's deepest need. In these two verses, our author gets to what he believes is his most heartfelt need. He needs God's comfort, and he needs God's compassion. We find here that God may be the afflicter, but he is also the comforter. And here we see that hope rises out of hurt, because our author held fast to the grace of God. His first prayer is for his need for divine comfort in verse 76. He says, "Oh, may your loving kindness comfort me according to your word to your servant." Having just mentioned God's faithfulness in affliction, it's interesting here that our author doesn't ask God to remove the affliction from him. He seeks God's comfort in the midst of his affliction. His attitude is that he can get through the affliction if God will give him a sense of his loving kindness. God, I can endure this if I have that inner conviction and confirmation of your loving kindness towards me. I can make it. That will help him know of God's presence with him. And what he does here is he simply asks God to do what God has already promised to do, to comfort him with loving kindness in the midst of affliction. God, you've offered that. That's what I want. I just want to know of your loving kindness in the midst of my struggle. Just remind me that you love me, that you're watching out for me, and that you're going to see me through this, whatever that looks like. In all circumstances, God's steadfast love is available to comfort us. God has promised his love to us. He has promised that nothing and no one can separate us from his love for us. Each of us desperately needs a sense of God's comfort that we draw from his loving kindness. And I have one suggestion for seeking comfort from the Lord. Don't seek it anywhere else. Too often we seek comfort in the things of this world, don't we? Especially when we're suffering, when things are hard, when I'm hurting physically or emotionally, I just want something to make me feel better. Some look to food and drink, others look to sex or drugs, some look for opportunities to feel important or to take risks, some simply dive into their hobbies or they dive into other relationships, and we look for anything and everything that we can grab onto that will make us feel better in the moment. But the reality is that nothing will satisfy or comfort us the way the Lord's loving kindness will. That's what we need most. And don't settle for anything less. In the next verse then, which will be our last verse, the psalmist prays for his need for divine compassion. Verse 77, "May your compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight." Seems like our author was so hard pressed by his afflictions here, he felt like he was at death's door. If God didn't show him compassion, it almost seems like he didn't feel he was going to be able to go on living any longer. And to be fair, I suppose it is certainly true that none of us as believers can truly live without the tender mercy and compassion of our ever-loving God. It feels like death to experience God's displeasure with us. But on the other side, how much life does it bring when we understand and we receive God's forgiveness? When that relationship is restored, when God showers us with mercy and compassion, when we receive the Lord's comfort and compassion, we don't merely exist, we truly live under the Lord's compassion. God's comfort and compassion are available to all, to everyone who would come to him confessing their sins and asking for his forgiveness. The wonder of it all is that God stands constantly ready to forgive, arms open, always ready to receive. As a loving heavenly Father, yes, he corrects us when we need it. Not because he enjoys it, but because he loves us enough to want to help us grow in our faith. Even in affliction, God will continue to offer us his comfort and compassion because of his great love for us. God's love is what we need more than anything else in life. If it were not for his love, we would have no hope. We would have no future. And it's only because of God's great love that he chose to send his son to live, to die for our sins, and to be raised to life again. It was in love that God offered to forgive us and grant us an eternal home with him. You will experience trials in life. You will. All of us will. We are going to have struggles and difficulties, and some of it will be God afflicting you, trying to draw you back in, trying to draw you out of the sinful path that you are on to turn you back towards him. Some of it will be due to someone else's sin. Nothing that you did to deserve it at all. In any case, we should pray for God's comfort and compassion, and pray that we might be a blessing to others in the process. We need to pray for God's comfort and compassion during difficult times, and pray that we might be a blessing to other believers in the process. It's truly an amazing thing that even when God is afflicting us, that he would still seek to comfort us and show us compassion in the midst of it all. He does that not only for our benefit, but for the benefit of other believers as well, that we might be a blessing and an example to them. So we can find hope and purpose, even in the midst of affliction. Let's pray for God's comfort and compassion during difficult times, and pray that we might be a blessing to other believers in the process. Will you do that with me now? God, we need your compassion. We need your comfort, God. Always. There's enough difficulties that we experience on a regular enough basis. There's enough that we go through that we know we need your compassion and your comfort constantly. But God, may it also be that as we rely on you for comfort and compassion, that we might be a blessing to other believers in the process. That not because of us, but because of you, that our lives might serve as an example of the comfort and the compassion of God. An example, Lord, by your grace, of how we can rely on you through difficult times. God, your love, your favor, your comfort, your compassion, that's what we desire above all else. Thank you for offering us a relationship with yourself through faith in Jesus Christ. It's in his name we praise you. Amen. Will you stand with us, and let's go ahead and sing out a brief hymn to the Lord here about our preference. I'd rather have Jesus.
I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain, or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have to his holy name than to be the king of a vast domain, or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today.
Amen. Please be seated. We're going to take some time together this morning celebrating the reality of God's comfort and his compassion in our lives. It was God's love and his desire to offer us comfort and compassion that compelled him to send his only son, to live the perfect life that we fail to live, that perfect life that we hopefully strive for but fall short of. Christ did it. And then he went to that cross not because he deserved punishment. He was the only person who's ever lived who truly didn't. Yet he went willingly, lovingly, to lay down his life for ours. Because that's that greatest display of love. That one is willing to lay their life down for another. The Son of God was willing to lay his life down for us. To take our punishment, the punishment that we justly deserved because of the sin and sins that we have committed, to take that on himself, to suffer and die in our place, so that God could say the penalty has been paid, the debt that was owed, it has been settled. If we will believe in Christ as the Son of God, if we will make the choice to believe that he died in our place, believing that he is the Son of God, if we will acknowledge that each one of us, that we truly are sinners, that we sin and that we need God's forgiveness, if we acknowledge that, God says that he will forgive our sin, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and that we have the promise of eternity in his presence. I know of no greater comfort, no greater display of compassion than what the Lord has already done for us. And so that's what we choose to celebrate by way of remembrance this morning. Recognizing Christ's death in our place for our sins and acknowledging the wonder and the joy of his resurrection and the promise of eternity that that brings us. We're going to spend some time reading the Word, praying together, and sharing in this together. That's what communion is intended to be, something that we do in common with one another. And so if you would, go ahead and prepare your communion service there by peeling back the plastic layer so that you have the bread ready. We're going to take a moment as the piano plays here, and I invite you to just quietly in your heart before the Lord, take the time to pray, to acknowledge your need and God's offer to take care of that need. We as sinners needed God's forgiveness. God has offered it to us through faith in Christ. Let's pray quietly together. God, we need you. Every day, every moment of every day, we need you. We need your comfort. We need your compassion. We need your love. Most of all, God, we need your forgiveness. I thank you, God, that you loved us enough to offer it to us, to offer us forgiveness through faith in your Son, Lord, to offer us your comfort and compassion regardless of where we're at in life and what we're going through. Thank you, God, for loving us enough to be willing to meet our needs. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, Paul writes about the Last Supper that the disciples celebrated with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" The Lord knew what he was facing. He hadn't gone to the cross yet. His arrest would happen in just a few hours. Mockery of justice, trial would follow in the wee hours of the morning. And by the following afternoon, he would be dying on a cross. And in the hours leading up to that, he's able to pray with his disciples and say, "Just as this bread is being broken, my body is going to be broken for you. Just as we share in this sparkling red drink in the cup, my blood is going to be shed for you." And yet he still went. Knowing full well what faced him, he went to the cross. And he beat it. He beat death. God raised him to life again those 3 days later as the first fruits of what God promises to everyone who commits their life to him by faith and receives his forgiveness, that we have that promise of resurrection and eternal life with the Lord. And the guarantee is that the Lord has already experienced it himself. Once again, if you want to prepare the cup so that we can share in that together, and let's take a moment yet again to pray. And I always think that it's a fitting time, sharing in the cup, to use it as a time to express our gratitude, our thanks to God. So take this time and pray and just tell God how grateful you are for the love and the forgiveness that he has offered you through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we praise you and thank you this morning. We rejoice in the relationship that we can have with you through faith in Christ. We praise and thank you not for a dead Savior, but one who is alive and seated at your right hand and praying for us constantly. We rejoice in the promise of eternal life, the forgiveness of our sins, and a relationship with you that will endure for eternity. Thank you, God, for the tangible demonstration of your love and for continuing to love us all the way through until you call us home. We praise you in Christ's holy name. Amen. As Paul continues in verse 25, he says, "In the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." God, thank you for this opportunity to proclaim the truth, to proclaim your love, the promise of resurrection and eternity in your presence. Thank you, Lord. We continue to invite And thank you for your comfort and compassion in our lives. God, use us in the lives of one another. May we continue to be a source of hope and help to one another in the body of Christ. And God, we know we will only be able to do that through your equipping and empowering. And so we thank you, God, as always. You are worthy of our thanks, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I pray that you go in God's grace this morning, and I hope you don't go too far, because we're going to enjoy lunch together downstairs. So I hope you can join us for that. God bless you guys. Thank you.